Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the last verse of John 7, verse 53, and the first 11 verses of chapter 8. You'll remember the setting here. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This is about 6 months before his arrest and his crucifixion. And Jesus is going to be teaching in the temple once again, and a trap will be laid for him to attempt to take him in the words that he speaks. John chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. Those of you who are old enough in this room, which means those of you who, if you could grow a beard, it would be the color of mine, may remember back in the 1980s a particular scandal that was known as AbScam. For those of you that were born after these facts, the FBI set up a number of senators and congressmen to take political bribes for political favors. And then a whole brouhaha erupted over, is it proper to entrap someone in this way? Would these men have actually given in to the temptation if that temptation had not been placed before them? Not anything unusual. It's been going on for hundreds and thousands of years. The Lord Jesus was placed in the midst of a similar type of situation. There was a trap laid for him in Jerusalem, a trap set by the scribes and Pharisees as they brought this woman who had been caught in adultery to see if they could trip him up and catch him in his words. He's gone back to the temple. He has returned from the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he's back teaching in the temple once again. And as he's teaching the crowds in the normal way that they did, remember, they would stand up to read the Word of God, and then the teacher, as well as the pupils, would sit down, and he would begin to explain to them what the Scriptures had to say. As he's teaching them, in come the scribes and Pharisees dragging this woman. They have caught her, they say. They've caught her in the very act of adultery. The law required that there be at least two or three witnesses seeing the crime committed. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And the idea was, not even a compromising situation is enough. You have to really know what's going on. It would not have been enough to see the husband of someone else enter this woman's residence while she was there alone. That may lead to doubt, that may lead to suspicion, but that does not lead to guilt. They had to actually catch her in the act. And the motive is to set up Jesus, and they're using this woman as bait. Now, what happened to the man? It takes two people, right? And the man has disappeared. He's not there. He was part of the setup, perhaps. But the law requires that both the man and the woman be put to death. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And so the law required that both of them die. And yet they only bring the woman in. Now, either A, they're being hypocritical, B, they're being lax in their enforcement of the law, which Pharisees weren't really known for except for their own interpretations of the law, or C, this man was part of the setup and he was promised immunity if he would be involved in this way. One of the problems, just as a sideline here, one of the problems that we've got in our society today is when we offer immunity to criminals who've been engaged in some crime if they'll rat out somebody else. The Bible does not allow that to happen. In order for a man to be a credible witness, as we're going to see, he must not be involved in the crime. And so, it's a bit of a problem here. They only bring the woman. And they say, "We caught her in the very act." Well, did the guy escape? Was he running down the street naked and you couldn't catch him? What's going on here? Also, they're pretty much wrong about the death, the method of death. Matthew Henry comments in his commentary on this passage, "Moses commanded that they should be put to death, but not that they should be stoned, unless the adulteress was espoused, not married, or was a priest's daughter." Okay, so this is a trap. It's a trap to catch Jesus. And it's a trap to tempt Jesus so that they will have a reason to accuse him. Well, what's the trap here? The trap is to put Jesus into a situation where he has to decide in favor of Roman authority and law or biblical authority and law. Just remember, Jerusalem is an occupied city. Judea is an occupied country. There are Roman soldiers on every street corner. And the Romans insisted that in order for a person to be put to death when they were the occupying force in the country, the ruling force, you had to come and speak to their governor and request permission and have that permission granted before you could execute a criminal. That's what they had to do with Jesus. That's why you find all this shuffling back and forth after Jesus is arrested. They have to go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and beg his permission to execute Christ. It's not just enough that they find him guilty. They have to get Roman permission to execute him. And that's what should happen here. And so, what they're trying to do is they're trying to make Jesus trip up here. They want Jesus to either say, "Yes, we must go to Rome and seek the permission of the empire, the permission of the governor to put this woman to death, or we should go ahead and obey what the Bible says and execute her ourselves right now. Should we do it? Should we not do it? Should we seek Roman authority? Should we seek the authority of the Bible alone, the authority of the Sanhedrin?" It's a trap to side with the secular state or to side with biblical authority. Jesus is very serious about how he handles this. And it's a serious matter because the matter would have affected Jesus' entire ministry as well as his life, and it certainly affected this woman's life. And so it's a desperate situation. Now, they want him to give an answer that goes contrary to one or the other laws. so that they can either accuse him before the Sanhedrin or accuse him before Rome. Not only would he be executed if they found him guilty before the Sanhedrin, they'd be executed as a false prophet, but his influence with the people would diminish greatly if he sided against the Bible. They're being dishonest. Where's the man involved? He's guilty too. What's going on here? And so they present this trap to Jesus. This is one of the most unique things in the Bible. Jesus does something here he doesn't do anywhere else. But Jesus often is put in this very position where he has to choose. And for us, it doesn't seem surprising. And the reason it doesn't seem surprising is because we've read this over and over again. We've read this story. We know what Jesus is going to do. But put yourself in their shoes. This was brand new for them. They'd never experienced this. And Jesus' answer here, just like his answer about whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, stunned the people. They did not know. They thought, well, we've got him. He's only got this answer or he's got this answer. There's no way out of this trap. We've got him now. And they're stunned by what he says. He does something unusual. He bends over and begins to write in the dirt with his finger. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote? The Bible doesn't tell us. There are all kinds of speculations about what he wrote. There are some who speculate that he wrote down in the dirt the law of the Old Testament upon which he was going to base his decision. One of the men I talked to recently said what he was doing is writing down the girlfriends of all these guys that were accusing this fellow. But he could very well have been writing their names down, because in the Old Testament, back in Jeremiah 17, it says this: O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And so it's possible that that is what Jesus is doing. He's writing the names of all these men who are falsely accusing this woman on the ground. Whatever he does, he continues to write, and they're trying to get his attention, and he's not paying attention to them. And so they keep after him to respond. Aren't you going to tell us what to do? And he keeps writing. And finally he straightens up and says this: He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Then he bends over and starts writing some more. Now, notice what his answer says. Jesus does not set aside the death penalty. Jesus does not make light of this woman's sin. Adultery is a serious sin. He does not abolish the seventh commandment. Instead, what Jesus does is he upholds the law completely. He doesn't deny that she should be stoned, but he insists that the witnesses fit two criteria. Number one, they must be innocent of the crime themselves. And number two, they must be competent to witness. Remember, we talked about this just recently, that a malicious witness who lies under oath, a perjurer, about a crime should be judged by the same judgment that he sought to inflict on his neighbor. And so Deuteronomy 19 says, If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what the law is saying is simply this. If you go to court and you testify falsely against someone and you're found out, then what you were trying to do to that person is going to be done to you. If you're trying to get him committed to jail, you go to jail. If it's a capital offense and you're trying to have him killed, you die. That cuts down on perjury, doesn't it? And the Bible says that's going to happen to you, and other people are going to hear about it, and they're going to be afraid to lie in court. Unlike in our day, where you can say practically anything and get away with it. Think how much different it would be if people knew that when they perjured themselves in court, whatever the offense was, that would be the punishment would be inflicted upon them. The witnesses also are required by the law of God to be the ones who cast the first stones. Jesus is not inventing something here. In Deuteronomy 17 it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." In other words, if you go to trial in a capital offense there and you testify against someone, you as a witness are required, or were required in those days, to be the one who pulls the trigger, or who pulls the lever, or who pushes the button, or who casts the first stone. You're required to do that. Jesus didn't invent anything. And Jesus also is taking into account Exodus 23, which reminds us that anyone who aids a wicked man in his wickedness is guilty of his crime. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked," God says. And so, a person who joined with a crowd to commit evil is found guilty of the same crime. For a witness to join with a crowd to say, "Yes, this man is guilty of this crime, and he's a false witness in saying so," he's guilty of the crime. And so what Jesus has done is he's condemned these folks in their wicked hearts. These accusers are indeed wicked. Their plot is to take this woman and use her to entrap Jesus. And so her crime, which is a crime and is a sin, is relatively small in comparison with what her accusers are guilty of. They are seeking to kill the Son of God. And that's a greater crime than adultery, though adultery is a great sin. They're ostensibly outraged over the sin of adultery when they are full of murder and hatred themselves. So what happens? Jesus continues to write in the dirt. And these folks who are guilty of the sin of setting this woman up to be caught in adultery, and therefore are guilty of her adultery by association, also are guilty of the sin of murder in their hearts, and they began to slink away one after another, beginning with the oldest and going to the youngest. It's interesting that the Bible points out it's the older men that leave first. And the reason for that most likely is the older you get, the more you realize you still sin, even as a Christian. Remember the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." In the middle of his ministry, he said, "I am the least of the saints." And at the end of his ministry, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." The point was not that Paul got worse and worse. He didn't. But as his life went on and he got closer to Christ, he saw just how great his sin was. He saw just how much he needed to be delivered from that sin by Christ. And as his life went on, he became more and more aware of his need of Christ and even the sin remaining in him as a redeemed individual. And so God through the Holy Spirit, pricks the consciences and the hearts of these men so that the older ones recognize just exactly what they have done and that they are guilty, and they begin to leave. And then the younger ones and younger ones, until pretty soon the only people left are Jesus, still writing in the dirt, and the woman standing before him. And Jesus looks up and looks around, and there's nobody there but the woman. And he asks if anyone has accused her, and she says, "No one, Lord." And so then he says to her these startling words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In other words, he's not going to accuse her. He's not going to condemn her. He cannot at this point act as an earthly judge. Why not? There are no accusers. And he himself is not a witness as a human being. As God, he knows her heart. That's why he says, "Go and sin no more." He knows she's guilty of this sin. But as a human judge, he will not condemn her. But he's not letting her off easy. He is reminding her that he knows her heart. God knows her heart. He knows that she has committed this sin. But he is willing to forgive. She is to repent. She is to turn from her sinful ways, her sinful lifestyle. She is to turn to God through him. It's a call to repentance and a call to righteousness. So what Jesus did in this amazing passage is he upholds the law of God. He obeys it because he came to fulfill it. He doesn't condemn her because legally there are no witnesses, there are no accusers who can stand before God and say, in their innocence, she did this. And yet he also shows compassion and mercy. He knows her guilt. He knows her sin. He calls her to repentance. Her sin is bad. It's not as great as her accuser's sin. And so she receives the offer of the gospel call to repentance. Now God, the Bible tells us, is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God does judge sin. God on the last day is not going to pat people on the back and say, "Oh, you know, all those sins you committed, that's okay. I don't really care." He's not going to ever do that. Sin will be dealt with because God is a just judge. But God is also the justifier of those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And so, as Christ is 6 months from this time going to go to the cross and die for sins just like these and people just like her, God, through Christ, calls on her to go and sin no more, to repent of her sin. And God calls on you to repent of your sins as well. Because you see, sin will surely be punished by a just God. It will either be punished upon Christ upon the cross, or it will be punished upon you by your own condemnation to hell. But it will be punished. Which shall it be for you? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for our wonderful Savior. How we thank you for this startling thing that Jesus did. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that he navigated this minefield of a trap without blowing himself up or having the woman executed. And how we thank you that he upheld your law and yet also showed compassion and mercy and grace. Father, our Savior is a marvelous Savior. We thank you that he's done those same things for us, that he has shown compassion and mercy to us, even though we do not deserve any of that. We thank you for the love that caused him to show such mercy. Father, we pray that you would bless us as your people to live for Christ, to go and sin no more, that by your grace we would seek true repentance, we would seek to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus day after day, knowing, Father, that when we do sin, we have an advocate with you, your own Son, our Savior, Jesus the Righteous One, who shall plead his own blood and his own righteousness in our behalf. We thank you for him. Father, we pray that you would send us out, telling others of this great Savior, of this wonderful compassion, this great mercy that Christ extends to this woman and extends to us, that they also should be urged to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.